Okay, well, last Sunday we began a series in Paul's letter to the Romans, and so we're going to read again in the opening chapter. He's still kind of giving his introductory greetings, as it were, and also, as we'll see, introducing the great theme of this letter. So Liz is going to come and read for us.
Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Many of you know that when I was 22, I went to work in Kenya for a year. I'd finished my degree. I wasn't really sure what the future held for me. And I went to teach English in a secondary school. Just around Mount Kenya, beautiful place, beautiful part of the world, as a volunteer under a scheme that was run by the Church of Scotland. I lived and worked with a friend who'd gone out the previous year and whom I knew from university. And I was reflecting this week on the very first Sunday that I came to the village where I was going to live and teach. Because on that Sunday, towards the end of the day, my friend took me to meet an elder in the local church, PCEA, Presbyterian Church of East Africa. His name was Erastus Naivasha. And I have never forgotten one of the things that he said to me in that meeting. When he knew that I was from the Church of Scotland, he said to me, "We love the Church of Scotland. You brought us the gospel." Never forgotten that. We love the Church of Scotland. You brought us the gospel. It was Christians working under the Church of Scotland who had first brought the good news of Jesus to that particular part of Kenya. And he was grateful. Why so grateful? What was it about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that caused him to say that to me? And really, that's what I want us to think about this morning as we look at the opening section of Paul's letter to the Romans. I just want to rephrase the question slightly differently. I want to ask this question: why is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, why is it so great? Well, I think you can see something of the greatness of it in, as you look at some of the different folks within this letter, as you look at these Christians in Rome, as you look at Paul, and then in particular, as you listen to what Paul says about what the gospel does for everyone who believes. So that's what we're going to think about. What the impact of the gospel on the Christians in Rome, on Paul, and indeed upon everyone who believes. So think first, consider first the Christians in Rome. Look at what Paul says here, verse 8 there. First, I thank my God through Christ, through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is being reported or indeed proclaimed all over the world. Now think about that. Why was their faith being reported all over the world? Well, Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. Arguably, you could say Rome was the center of the world of that day. It was synonymous with power. Nero was the emperor. He was Caesar. And everyone within the empire was obliged to confess Caesar is Lord. But right at the heart of that city that represented supreme political and military power, was this small community of people, both from a Jewish and a Gentile background, who trusted and followed Jesus. And who, though they respected the Caesar, though they respected him, though they paid their taxes, though they rendered as Jesus had taught them, they rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, but they knew that Jesus was on a different plane from Nero or any other Caesar. As we read last week, they knew he was the Son of God risen from the dead. And so they confessed, this little community of people at the heart of the Roman Empire confessed, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And that was both distinctive and indeed subversive, dangerously so. Some of these Roman church members that Paul's writing to later on in Nero's reign would pay with their lives for confessing Jesus as Lord. And indeed, as far as we know, Paul himself would also do that. And so you could understand while people were talking all over the place about the faith of these Roman Christians. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, were these Roman Christians crazy? Well, you need to ask yourself another question. Where are Nero? Where are the other Caesars? Where is the empire over which they ruled? Well, it's nowhere, are they? I mean, they're all confined to the sands of time, buried underneath there, aren't they? An object of historical interest, but little else. But Jesus is still talked about, still known, still trusted, still worshipped by billions across our world today. And you need to remember that. I need to remember that. We all need to remember that when we are tempted to be taken up with those who happen to have positions of power and authority in our world in our day. Those who are making the headlines, political leaders, celebrities, online influencers, when we're tempted to pay them too much attention. When indeed we may even be tempted to bow to them in some sense. No, like these Roman Christians, the gospel introduces us to one who is greater than these, greater than all, one whose name and whose reign endures forever. That's why the gospel is so great. But then secondly, think also of Paul himself. Think of the difference. Again, I suppose we were alluding to this with the children, but just think of the difference that the gospel had made in his life in terms of the places that he visited, in terms of the people that he mixed with and met with, the difference that it had made to his heart, to his love, to his likes. I mean, it is remarkable. You cannot get away from this, that this once narrow-minded, cold-hearted, legalistic, Pharisaic Jew who would previously have avoided any contact with non-Jewish Gentile people. Just as you and I, he would have avoided Gentiles in the way that you and I would avoid somebody with COVID or with flu or with some infectious disease. He would have considered Gentiles to be contaminated morally, spiritually, and contaminating. And yet here he is writing to a church that is predominantly made up of Gentile Christians in Rome. And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you. I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you. And you can just hear, can't you? You can hear the personal warmth, the personal concern there. This man has been changed by Christ through the gospel. Paul is meeting, mixing with people he would never otherwise have met. And he's not only meeting with them, he's loving them. And wanting to give to them, but I think significantly with that, perhaps even more significant, he wants to receive from them. Isn't that interesting? Look at what he says in verse 11 there. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I love that. That's a great statement. That's a wonderful statement. You see what he's saying there? He says, because of what he, Paul, has been given through Christ by the gospel, but also because of what they, as Christians in Rome, have been given by Christ through the gospel, he is expecting to receive as much from them as he's going to give to them. He's expecting mutual encouragement. He knows this is going to flow both ways. And I find that so encouraging. I find that so encouraging. And it's just a reminder to us, to every believer here. Here's a marvelous truth about a gospel community in Christ. Everyone has something to give. Every one of us, if you this morning, if you've believed the gospel, if you have trusted Christ, if you're in Christ, then you have something to give. You can be an encouragement to your fellow Christians. You have a part to play in the growth of your fellow believers. As John Calvin once wrote, he said, there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. He's just saying, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have encouragement, you have something to give. And listen, I can testify to that just from all that I've known over the years in the different churches of which I've been a part, having received the encouragement of so many folk who might have been tempted to believe that they had little to give, but their presence Sunday by Sunday and Christ's presence in them and their prayers and their words of encouragement have been my encouragement time and time again. And if you're a Christian, you'll have known something of that too. Every believer has something to give. Encouragement to give. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the gospel gives. And therefore, two things. Let's make sure that we give it. And let's not be too proud to receive it from others too. Let's not detach ourselves from the family of God and deny ourselves the encouragement we need, or indeed the encouragement that others need through us. I came across this quaint and I think it's quirky poem from a Canadian Christian who I think was aged 80. Who wrote about words of encouragement. He said this, if he earns your praise, bestow it. If you like him, let him know it. Let words of encouragement be said. Do not wait till life is over and he's underneath the clover, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. Now, that's not great poetry, but he's just saying, you've got encouragement to give. You do. Give it. The gospel creates, it's one of the things about it, it creates a community of mutual encouragement. But then also think of some of the places that Paul had been to because of the gospel. I mean, I was trying to think, would Paul ever have gone to Rome if he hadn't been converted? I don't know the answer to that. I wonder, actually. But I think one thing I think I could be sure of, he would never have wanted to go to Spain. I mean, you've got to read on in Romans, but in chapter 15, that's his plan, to go to Rome so he then can go to Spain. He would never have wanted to go to Spain. Spain was what one commentator calls it, was the Wild West of the Roman Empire. Nobody wanted to go to Spain. I mean, I know everybody wants to go to Spain these days, at this time of year particularly, but nobody wanted to go to Spain then. Why did he want to go to Spain? He tells us in Romans 15 and 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. And again, Paul would never have been to half the places he went around the Mediterranean had it not been for the gospel. He would never have done the miles he did. He would never have been in prison. But that was all for the sake of the gospel. Or listen, just to bring this up today, I came across this wonderful, these wonderful words from Johnny Erickson. You know, Johnny Erickson, who, you know, is a quadriplegic since he was 17. That's what, 50 plus years ago, confined to a wheelchair. Listen to this. She says, you know, when you don't walk, she's in a wheelchair, when you don't walk, your shoes never wear out. My shoes can last me 10 years or more and still look brand new. The soles that have never touched dirt, gravel, pavement, or even carpet stay pristine. But, she says, I do have some sandals that got mud stained in a monsoon in the Philippines back in the 1980s, and I treasure those stains. They remind me of the people who came to Christ that very night in the storm as we huddled together in a shelter. It was good to get my feet dirty, bringing good news to people who need Jesus. The truth is, even though my shoes may not get a lot of mileage, my wheelchair logs countless miles. Traveling isn't easy for me, but the Lord has sent me to visit more than 50 countries with the gospel of peace. And whatever inconvenience, difficulty, hardship, or physical and emotional wear and tear we experience to bring the story of Jesus to others is worth it. 1,000 times over. That's a great testimony, isn't it? The gospel, you can hear it, can't you? It's not only transformed her life, it's not only brought her mercy, it's not only given her an indestructible hope in the midst of really serious physical disability and pain. It's taken her to places and to people she would never have gone to. And all because the gospel is great. It's created within her, hasn't it? What you can hear in Paul. A sense of eagerness and indeed obligation when it comes to sharing the gospel. You heard her, didn't you? It was good to get my feet dirty, bringing good news to people who need Jesus. Whatever the inconvenience, the difficulty, the hardship, the emotional wear and tear we experience to bring the story of Jesus to others, it's worth it 1,000 times, she said. She's just echoing Paul here, isn't she, in verse 13. He's saying, I'm bound, or I'm under obligation, or I'm a debtor to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish. Again, Paul knows, as Johnny knows, that the gospel is for all. Jesus is for all. All categories of people, culturally, socially, ethnically. And so Paul goes on, that's why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Again, because it's for all. And so again, you can see, I hope, you can see what this gospel has done in the lives of these people. And then, most particularly, this last little bit of the passage. Now he speaks, Paul, doesn't he, of the greatness of the gospel for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. And as he does that, he's really summarizing the theme of the whole letter. I mean, 16 and 17 are really summary verses for the whole letter. He says this in 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. The power of God. Now, of course, the power he's talking about here is very different from the kind that most people would have thought of when they thought of that word power. I mean, I guess in their day, well, they would have thought of military power, wouldn't they? They would have thought of political power. They would have thought of the power of their emperors or their centurions. Or maybe the power of nature, the kind of thing that we've seen in the storm this week. Or in our day, it would be the power of the media, or the power of money, or the power of the multinational. And of course, in Paul's day, he had none of those, none of that kind of power, military, political, nothing. But he knew that the church had, that he had something that was more powerful than any of these. He knew that in the gospel, in the proclaiming, in the handling of the good news of Jesus, he was handling a great power. He was handling God's power. It was God's power, he said, to do for people what nothing else could do for them, what they couldn't do for themselves. It was the power of God to save. The power of God for the salvation of all who believe, everyone who believes. First for the Jew, he mentions that because, of course, the gospel in embryonic form came in the Old Testament, first to the fathers in the faith in the Old Testament. So it was to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile, everyone who believes. So how and why then, Paul, we want to ask him, why is that gospel so powerful? Well, he tells us, because, verse 17, in the gospel, and again, what do we mean by the gospel? We mean what he's been talking about, what he was talking about in the early part of this letter and of this opening chapter, the good news of God, sourced in God, centering on Jesus the Son, who died for sin and rose again and is Lord. This gospel that is all, he's saying, in this gospel, a righteousness of God or from God, literally is a righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or from faith first to last. And I've got to spend a little time on this because it's such a key question. What does he mean by the righteousness of God? That's the literal phrase there, the righteousness of God. What does he mean by that? Well, that phrase is used in different contexts in the Bible and by Paul himself with slightly different varying meanings. All related, but slightly different. Firstly, it can be used to describe just an attribute of God, a characteristic. The righteousness of God, that describes God's character. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous in himself. But secondly, that phrase can also be used to describe not so much God's character as his actions. Often, that's often the case in the Old Testament. In that way, the righteousness of God means that God will always do the right thing, especially in keeping his promises, and especially in keeping his promises to save, to rescue sinful men and women. In that sense, the righteousness of God can be shorthand for God's saving activity. And then thirdly, it can mean, the righteousness of God can mean something that God gives as a free gift to sinful men and women. Something that they need and don't deserve. A status, a right standing with him, a righteousness, as the NIV paraphrases this, a righteousness from God, whereby God declares a person who is a sinner, sinful, fallen, to be right with him, to be in a right relationship to him as they trust him by faith from first to last, a righteousness that is not achieved by works, but can only be received by faith, the righteousness that Habakkuk spoke of, the righteous will live by faith. So those are the three elements, and perhaps all of them to some extent are in Paul's mind here, but from the context in which he says this, from the letter as a whole, and indeed also for if you compare this with what he says elsewhere, particularly in Philippians 3 where he uses this phrase, I think it's that third sense which is mainly in Paul's mind here. So one of the commentators says this, we may take the righteousness of God to mean his saving activity in reaching out to rescue all who trust in Jesus Christ by giving them as an undeserved gift a right status before him. And that's what makes the gospel so great. That is the amazing and the powerful thing about it. That's what Paul is saying is revealed in the gospel and bestowed on everyone who believes. Now, I know that's all a wee bit complicated, but let me try and help you think through this. Just think of how unique and how vital this is and how wonderful it is, actually. It's so different. It's different from anything. Actually, I mean, think of how things work in our world. If you've ever gone for a job, and I guess many of us has, what do you do? What do you do when you go for a job? Well, you send in your CV, you go for an interview, and by means of both, what do? You tell the people your qualifications, don't you? Everything you've learnt, all the experience you have, all the things you've done previous to this, and you hope that on the basis of that, you'll get the thumbs up. You'll get the job. Or if you go on a date, I guess lots of you will have been on a date at some point, you hope that you come across the things you say, the way you conduct yourself, the things you wear, the way you look, or even maybe the wealth that you have will get you the thumbs up, will get you the girl or the guy, because that's the way that things work in our world, isn't it? And it's not just in jobs and dates. From our classmates, from our teachers, from our peers, from our parents, from our colleagues, from our bosses, from all who matter to us, all whose approval, whose acceptance we crave, we're all looking for, we're all working for, in one way or another, that thumbs up. That declaration that in relation to them or in relation to whatever it is, you are Miss Right or Mrs. Right or Mr. Right or Ms. Right. And the truth is, isn't it? Well, sometimes we succeed and we get the thumbs up, and sometimes we don't. But how does it work with God? How does it work with God, our Maker? I mean, here we are, we're all living, every one of us, we're living in His world. We're accountable to Him. We know that He is righteous, holy, just, pure, true. How can He give us the thumbs up? How can He declare you and me to be right in His eyes? There is a problem there. There is a problem there, and it's very simple. It's our lack of qualifications. And you say, well, what are the qualifications? Well, Jesus told us what the qualifications are. Remember when He was asked about the most important commandments? He said in Mark 12, here they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second He said is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just set yourself, as I have to set myself, against that standard. Have you ever done that? I mean, have you ever loved God with all your heart, your strength, your mind, all of it? Or if you find it hard to think about that, well, just think of the other one. Have you ever loved your neighbor as yourself? I mean, just try that for half an, you know, try it one morning this week. Just think to yourself, right, I'm going to love whoever I come into contact with. I'm going to seek their welfare with all the energy, with all the intention, with all the attention with which I seek my own. Just try doing that one morning and just see how far you get. But that's the standard. That's the standard. And who can match it? I mean, if you know Romans, Paul's later going to say, he's going to say exactly, quoting from the Psalms 3 and 10, he's going to say, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us, I mean, this is just the truth, is it not? None of us by nature qualifies for that thumbs up. None of us can by nature qualify for that some thumbs up. But that's why Paul's saying this is the power of the gospel. This is the life-changing power of the gospel, that what we cannot obtain for ourselves, God has provided for us, has revealed to us in His Son, Jesus. In the gospel, He's saying our righteousness from God is revealed, because there we read of Jesus, the Son of God, in our humanity, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, living that life which deserves the thumbs up, loving God with all His heart, loving His neighbor with all He has, giving Himself for His neighbor in life and then supremely in death, taking upon Himself all the consequences of our failure to live up to the standards of God, or our moral and spiritual failure and rebellion, and all of that sealed and confirmed as acceptable to God by His raising Him from the dead and offering Himself then to us as our righteousness, as our acceptance in Him. That's what the gospel offers, as no one and nothing else does offer or indeed can offer. So that if we turn and realize, well, I can't do this at all, I can't make myself, I can't earn that thumbs up, but I can receive it on the basis of what Jesus has done, then God can righteously declare sinful men and women like you and me to be righteous in His sight. That's what the gospel of Jesus, and only the gospel of Jesus, does for everyone who believes. And please note that. It's so important we hear that. This is not what God does for everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus, but only for everyone who believes the gospel of Jesus. We do need to make sure, having heard what God has done for us in Jesus, that we hold out that empty hand of faith to him, that we turn to take hold of him, trust him as our risen Lord, as our Savior King, who alone can make us right with God. But also, can I say this one last thing to those of us, to those who are here today who have done that? But like me, as I've been thinking about this week, but like me, you know you're not as grateful. I think of the words of Erastus Naivasha. No, like me, you're not as grateful for Jesus and the gospel as you could be, and indeed should be. And no, like me, you're not as eager to share the good news of Jesus as you could be, as indeed we should be. And sometimes sense that you're ashamed of the gospel in certain situations, in certain company. If that, in any sense, if you can relate to that, then please will you pray with me as we go through this letter, as Paul fills out some of the things that we've thought about this morning in these chapters that follow. Please will you pray that God would open our eyes again, or to behold in a new way just simply the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing like it, that I'm telling you, there is nothing like it, because there is nothing like him. There is no one and nothing that can offer what he can do. There is no power like this. And so pray that we, not just as individuals, but as a church, may become a church that is grateful for that gospel, that is eager to share it and is not ashamed in any sense. Well, let's pray, shall we, together. Our Father, as we bow before you, we have to confess that we are easily deceived and we're easily distracted. And again, as always, we need your help. Lord, we pray, as we've been praying a wee bit these last Sunday evenings, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Help us to see the riches that are set before us, that are offered to us, that indeed are ours in Christ and in his gospel. Lord, we see what you have done and did in the life of Paul. We see what you did in the lives of these Roman Christians all these years ago. We see how you strengthened them and change them through that gospel. And we pray that you might do the same for us, not just as individuals, but as a community too, that we may be shaped by that gospel. We may be confident and eager to share that gospel, to live it out, to point others to. Lord, help us in these things. Again, we know we can't be or do anything without you, Lord Jesus. You've told us that clearly. But we pray that we may become all that we could be with you and for you. And we ask in your name. Amen.